Let's continue to do that by taking our Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 2. Ponder more truths specifically from the Word of God and our study of this text. We're looking again at these seven letters of the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking this morning at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I assume that you have found this to be true, that experience impacts expectations. I was thinking about that recently in relationship to a fast food restaurant that I keep giving another chance to. Do you have restaurants like that? Where you tell yourself, you know, the last time you were there, the food was horrible, and yet it's available, especially with fast food, because a lot of what fast food is about convenience, right? And so here you are, and it's there, it's available, it's cheap, and you think, surely it'll be better this time. I mean, last time the burger was cold and the bun was dry, but this time it'll be better than that. And so you give it a chance again, and I've done this repeatedly with this chain that will remain nameless, okay? Well, I've done it again and again, and really, it's really seriously impacting my expectations because of my experiences, to the point where probably I should have already concluded, you know what? It's not worth the $8 I'm wasting on that fast food chain. My experience has impacted my expectations. And that's not just true of our going to fast food restaurants or even maybe stores or other things like that in terms of our experiences, but it's true of the Christian life. It's true of the Christian life in that our experience tends to impact our expectations. And one of the challenges of being a Christian in middle class, somewhat easy United States of America is this, that our experience is likely to have impacted our expectations, perhaps even our theology. Let me explain what I mean by that in relationship to this morning's topic, because we'll be focusing on persecution. And so I would ask you this morning, how much persecution does the average Christian face in middle-class America? Maybe more personally, how much persecution have you experienced in your or for your faith? And I realize you could cite examples like maybe you didn't get that promotion at work because of your faith in Christ and your standing up for the Lord. Maybe you weren't treated the same. Maybe you were treated as a bit of an outsider. Perhaps you've dealt with strained family relationships. There may be a number of things that we could each cite in relationship to being a Christian and some of the persecution that we face. And I don't want to minimize any of those, okay? But in reality, those are relatively minuscule when compared to what most believers have faced throughout history. And really, they're fairly minuscule compared to what a lot of believers are facing around the globe today for standing up for Jesus Christ in places like sub-Saharan Africa and the Middle East and so many other places where Christianity is not just unwelcome, it's despised and hated, and Christians are being mistreated. The reality is this, is that American Christianity is somewhat of an anomaly in the 2,000-year history of Christianity. Anomaly in the sense that so much more of Christian history has been about Christians being persecuted for their faith and suffering very seriously for standing up for Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful, we're blessed, we're very grateful to be able to live in a day and age where we have the freedom to worship God. But that freedom and that relative ease may have actually skewed our expectations. Remember, experience impacts expectations. And so while you may not think this exactly, a lot of Christians may at least have this mindset. Perhaps they haven't thought it through, but maybe they think somewhat along these lines. Perhaps these are overstatements, but as a result of our relative ease in American Christianity, some Christians have drawn the following conclusions, that the whole relationship between me and the Lord is something like this, that God should take away all of my problems, that prayer is designed to relieve all of my stress, that Jesus should give me what I want, that life is all about me being happy, and that the Christian life really shouldn't be very hard. And you need to understand that it doesn't help that there is a plethora of false teachers who are peddling a pseudo-Christianity that goes along that line. Their mantras suggest that God's plan for your life is nothing but success and prosperity and health and wealth, and of course, the very important idea of a really high self-esteem. And they peddle that version of Christianity. They lift a few Bible verses out of context and sell popular psychology as scriptural theology. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that Christians should expect to suffer. Christians should expect to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 puts it this way, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Apparently it was a challenge for the New Testament church as well because of the words that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 when he says this, beloved, do not think it strange. Catch that idea. Do not think it unusual, in other words. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of the sufferings of Christ. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15 and many other places as well, but John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And so Jesus said that later on in John chapter 16. In verse 33, Jesus says something similar when he states this. He says, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then in Luke chapter 8 and many other of the Gospels, Jesus spoke of discipleship in these terms when he says that if anyone wants to come after me, he must what? He must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. The very idea of taking up your cross is a willingness to suffer. It's a willingness even to die. Every one of the listeners would have known the significance of the concept of the cross to bear. It's not some malady or some difficulty you face that's common to man because you have a disease or because you have some other struggle. No, it's taking up your cross, being willing to suffer and perhaps even die for Jesus. That's the call of Christianity. It's the call for a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so what are our expectations? What's your expectation? Life should be easy. Life should be better. Life should be problem-free. After all, that's what God's supposed to do for me, right? Or is it the mindset of, I should be faithful and expect difficulties, persecution, and suffering as a result of being a follower of Jesus Christ? You see, experience impacts expectation, and those expectations oftentimes impact how we then respond to the new experiences. Because if you go through difficulty as a Christian, if you face persecution and suffering as a result of your Christian faith and have the expectation of, it's not supposed to be this way. It's highly likely that you won't face it with courage and you won't face it with faithfulness, versus if you have the mindset of, it is actually supposed to be this way. That can make a huge difference in your faithfulness to God in the midst of the trials of life. So last week we started studying the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And they feature, of course, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, what's modern-day Turkey. We looked at this map last week. We'll probably look at it each week. Last week we focused on Ephesus. This week we'll be moving north to Smyrna. By the way, these make a counterclockwise rotation on the map. And it, like I think I said last week, it's actually likely an old postal route of where they would take the mail in the Roman Empire to these major cities that were a part of what was then called Asia or Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. And so we looked at Ephesus, we focused our attention on that church, and we also looked at this overarching purpose for this whole series. It's found from that phrase that is repeated to every one of these seven churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear, the Spirit says to the churches. And the idea is this, that Jesus Christ wants us to hear and to heed what the Spirit says to the churches. Because he doesn't just say it to the churches, he's saying it to us. He's saying it, and again, like I emphasized last week, he's not just saying it to First Baptist Church, he's saying it to you. He's saying it to me because we are the church. It's not a matter of applying it to everybody else at First Baptist Church, it's a matter of the Spirit saying it to Pastor Odell, the Spirit saying it to you. So we looked at Ephesus. They were, of course, commended for their service, their steadfastness and separation, but they were rebuked by Jesus for leaving their first love. I hope you've taken time this past week to really meditate on those ideas, especially those six marks of someone who has left their first love, and have asked yourself the question, is that true of me? And you've taken inventory and really, even as Jesus said, repented of that, if that's true in your life. And so with that in mind, though, that today we want to look at Smyrna, and we begin reading about Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, where the Bible says this. Follow along with me if you're there in the text. He says this, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And so God wants us to see this morning from this passage how Jesus Christ wants us to face persecution and suffering with enduring courage and faithfulness. Enduring courage and faithfulness, because we should expect persecution as followers of Jesus Christ. It was not unique to the Church of Smyrna. It's part of being a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, suffering and facing persecution. So notice six or five different things with me this morning in relationship to that idea. First of all, I want to do like we did last week. I want to point out the church. And we'll also then look at the city. But the church, first of all, because the text starts out by saying, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. We pointed out last week that the term angel is actually a term for someone who is a messenger. So it's not an angel like we tend to think of it as angelic appearance of a spirit being. No, probably this is a reference to the pastor of the church of Smyrna, the messenger of the church of Smyrna. And so the message is given to him to then disperse and to then preach to his church in all likelihood. And so the message is this, that's given to the church of Smyrna. And unlike Ephesus, we don't know a lot about the early years of Smyrna. We know more about the second century from history of the church in Smyrna, but we don't know a lot about that church in terms of its history. It's referred to generically in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 in connection with Ephesus, because in Acts 19 verse 10 it tells us that the gospel spread throughout Asia from the church of Ephesus. And so that is an indirect reference to Smyrna. And so Ephesus apparently was this launching pad for the spread of the gospel into the region. You know, as we studied last week, Ephesus was a hub. It was a hub of business. It was a hub of worship. It was where people went. It was the big city. It was the really big city, probably 500,000 plus people that resided in the vicinity of Ephesus. And so Smyrna being not right up the road, but up the road a distance would have been the next city you would have reached when traveling that direction. And so it is natural to think that perhaps the apostles, but in a more likelihood, probably converts went to Smyrna. Probably people who had come to Ephesus for whatever reason, heard the gospel, came to know Christ as their Savior, and went back home. And as every Christian ought to do, if you know Christ as your Savior, when you go back home after being saved, you ought to start telling other people. And so it's likely that the church in Smyrna was founded as a result of people going back to Smyrna, telling their friends about Jesus Christ, witnessing and seeing them come to know Christ as their Savior, and then as a result of that, a church being formed and the church growing and thriving and becoming the church that is described here in the text. And so while Ephesus could have boasted of well-known spiritual leaders, we emphasized those last week, while Ephesus could have boasted of well-known spiritual leaders and sizable gospel impact through preachers like Apollos and Paul and Timothy and John, we don't know anything about the first generation of spiritual leaders in Smyrna. The Bible doesn't tell us about celebrity types, so to speak, in Smyrna like Ephesus had. And I think there's a good lesson in that for us. And the lesson is this. That a church's faithfulness is not dependent on its pastor. You see, this church of Smyrna was one of only two churches that were not rebuked by Christ. Of the seven churches Five of the seven are rebuked by Jesus for something seriously wrong in the church. You don't find that. Did you notice that as we were reading the text together this morning? You don't find that here in relationship to Smyrna. There's no condemnation. There's no rebuke for the church of Smyrna. There's only encouragement to them to continue to be faithful in the face of persecution. And so it was only one of two churches that was not rebuked by Christ. And yet, there were no spiritual superstars at Smyrna. And so there's an encouragement to us in that, in this regard, that a church's faithfulness through suffering and persecution is not dependent upon the status of its spiritual leaders, of its pastor, of some kind of celebrity status like an Apollos or like a Paul or like a John or like a Timothy that were all associated with Ephesus. A church's faithfulness is not dependent upon that. A church's faithfulness is dependent upon you as those in the pew following Jesus and being faithful to him no matter what it is that you face the other 6 days of the week in terms of persecution or struggles at your job or in relationship to your family or whatever other context you find yourself in. It's about all of us being faithful. And that was true of the church of Smyrna. May that be true of us, not just as a church corporately, but as believers personally. So you notice the church. Secondly, notice the city. The city. History does tell us quite a bit about Smyrna. Even though we don't know a lot about the church, we know more about the city. Once again, I want to do a little bit of a tour with you by way of pictures of the city, of what we know about it. By the way, it is today the city of Izmir, Turkey. Okay, it is a modern city. Ephesus is nothing, okay? The harbor of Ephesus silted in, and it led to the eventual demise of the city, in all likelihood, because of lack of commerce. That's not the case for Izmir. And as a matter of fact, a lot of these archaeological ruins, you may even detect them in some of the pictures, they're kind of mixed in with a housing district behind or a business district behind, because they really haven't excavated much of the ancient city because people are already are living there and doing business right there. But this is an artistic rendering of what it might have looked like from Mount Paphos, overlooking the city of Smyrna. Probably very accurate in terms of the harbor, in terms of the tile roofs that were common in that day and are common today still in some parts of those parts of the world. And some of the other features of the city. It was a beautiful, beautiful city. As a matter of fact, it was such a beautiful city that it was referred to in history as the crown of Asia for its beauty. Smyrna, the crown of Asia. And so this artist has depicted it quite accurately in terms of what it might have looked like. And if you'd come into that harbor that you see on the far end of that, you would have eventually reached what was referred to as the Golden Street. Not because it was paved with gold, but because of all the different things that you would see on the Golden Street that would have captured your attention. On your way through the city, you would have noticed all kinds of things. You would have noticed the numerous, as was oftentimes true, the numerous temples to the pagan gods. Pagan gods like Apollo and Asclepius and Aphrodite and Athena and Zeus. Here's a picture of an archaeological dig of what is likely the temple of Athena that they're still in the process of working through. So that would have been one of the many, many temples. That you would also, even today, go through all these different colonnades and see glimpses of what was part of the great city of Smyrna in times past, and additional pictures similar to that of what is still Smyrna. But you notice in the background there are homes, and so much of this still is underground and yet to be dug up. But one of the significant parts of Smyrna was their worship of Caesar. Not just their worship of these deities, but they had deified Caesar himself, the emperor of the Roman Empire. And they believe that this is probably the remnants of a temple to Caesar. That will come to play later as we come to understand the significance of the persecution that the believers faced there in Smyrna in terms of their loyalty to Caesar. Caesar was not just someone they were loyal to politically, although that was true. It wasn't that they were just loyal to him militarily, although that was definitely true as well. Smyrna always seemed to kind of end up on the right side of all those types of things. But they had actually ascribed deity to the Caesars and deity to the emperor to the point of having temples where the emperor would be worshipped. And everyone was expected to ascribe some sort of reverence and deify the emperor, the ruler of Rome at the time. Perhaps one of the greatest attractions of Smyrna was what was known as the Agora, and many of the major cities had an Agora. An agora was a place of business. It was a center of life. It was the center of the government and social life of the day. This is actually what was probably the basement of the agora. It's what's left. These archways are what's left of the lower floor of the agora. And so life all kind of centered around oftentimes in agora. And Smyrna has one of the best preserved ones in the ancient world that at least gives us glimpses through these pictures of what it might have been like. And so each of these pictures give us a glimpse of what was there, but they also give us a little bit of a glimpse into the spiritual needs of the city, just like we emphasized last week with the paganism and the idolatry of Ephesus. The same was true in Smyrna. Smyrna needed a gospel-preaching church, just like every city needs gospel-preaching churches. And we will discover that in Smyrna, they were quite hostile to Christianity. And the persecution that you may have noted as I read through the text was something that was about to amp up to in terms of what the Christians would face there in Smyrna. And so Smyrna was hostile to Christians. It was hostile to Christianity. But I want you to realize something in relationship to hostility toward Christianity. Hostility toward Christianity is only evidence of how badly genuine Christianity is needed. Think about that for a second. Hostility toward Christianity is only evidence of the fact that Christianity, genuine Christianity, is really needed. Because those who would murder and kill and despise those who stand up for the truth need what? They need the gospel. They need the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so the more hostile, even in our context of the United States of America, the more hostile our culture becomes, the more it needs the gospel. In other words, it doesn't need us to just all of a sudden all go hide in some commune and leave the culture and disappear from the culture and try to hold the fort and protect ourselves, so to speak. What the culture needs and what people need is the gospel of Jesus Christ that will set them free. That was true of Smyrna, and that seems to be increasingly true of the United States of America. And so note with me, you have noted with me the church and the city. But then thirdly, I want you to also think about the one who was communicating. I want you to think about the communicator. I didn't make a big emphasis of this last week, but it's something that is done in each one of these letters as Jesus is depicted in a different way or in a similar way. And so Jesus is the one who's communicating to the church. And he says this in verse 8 toward the end of the verse. He says, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and come to life." Who is that? It's Jesus, right? He's the first and the last. As a matter of fact, if you were to go back to verse 8 of chapter 1, you would see Jesus saying this, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So he describes himself there in chapter 1, verse 8. And then again in chapter 1, verse 11, he says this, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." So he emphasizes that again. If you were to go to the Old Testament, you would find this whole concept of the first and the last being an ascription to deity. In other words, an ascription to God himself. And so Jesus is again claiming to be God, who he obviously is. And so he comes to this church who is about to face great persecution. And he says, "I am eternal." He says, "I am God." Jesus says, I'm the beginning and I am the end. And I have power over death. I was dead, but I'm alive. Let me just ask you this morning, do you think that that brought encouragement to this church that was facing great persecution? I think it brought considerable encouragement to them to realize that Jesus isn't just in today, but that Jesus is in tomorrow. And that Jesus was in yesterday, and that Jesus is in control of all things that are happening in this world around us, and that nothing takes him by surprise, that he indeed is eternal. This church was about to face incredible persecution. It must have brought them great comfort to know that the one who was writing to them, not only knows the beginning from the end, he is the beginning and the end. That's so important for us to understand as well. He doesn't just know the beginning from the end. He is the beginning and he is the end. He transcends all time. We serve a transcendent God. The concept of God being eternal and transcendent kind of parallel each other, that God is eternal. He's always been and he always will be. But also the concept of transcendence is that God transcends time. In other words, God is not stuck in today. And this is hard for my pea-sized brain to really comprehend, okay? That God is at the same time in yesterday as he is in today as he is in tomorrow. He's not stuck on a timeline like we are. He transcends time. But what a wonderful, comforting truth that is to know that he transcends time when we're faced with the challenge of today and perhaps even the prospect of tomorrow, which this church was faced with, that because the prospect for them for tomorrow was grave persecution. And so what a comfort it had to bring to them to know that, but as you face tomorrow, I'm already there. And I'm in control of what tomorrow will bring. And that's not just an encouragement to us in terms of persecution. It ought to be an encouragement to us no matter what we're facing, no matter what you're facing today, that Jesus is already there. He's the beginning and he is the end. And he's the one who is dead and he's the one who's alive. He has the power over suffering and death and hell. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That's encouraging, not just to them, but it ought to be to us as well. This communicator who says these wonderful and encouraging things to this church. When persecution and suffering come, it's great to know that it isn't just some random, purposeless event in your life, but it's part of a far bigger plan from the timeless one. The timeless one. No suffering is ever pointless. The first and the last, then the one who died and is alive has a purpose for it. When you are suffering, you can look to him. When you're suffering, how do you think of Jesus? When you're struggling, how do you think of Jesus? I know in my personal walk with the Lord, I tend to think of him as the shepherd. You heard that sung about this morning. And how thankful I am that I can call on him as my shepherd. I also tend to think of him as Abba. The Bible describes God the Father as Abba. And Abba, of course, is a very intimate term. Be more like calling him Daddy. Which, isn't it amazing that the creator and the sustainer of the universe would let me call him Daddy? And so I tend to think of him in those terms. I would encourage you, as you think of him, to also think of him as the first and the last. The first and the last. The one who has charge of all things that we will face in our lives. This wonderful, personal Christ who writes to his church in Smyrna, but also writes to you and writes to me. He's the communicator. Fourthly, then, notice their circumstances. Their circumstances are described for us in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It had to have brought them great comfort for Jesus to say, I know. And by the way, he says that to each one of these seven churches. I know your works. It's a statement that's made to all of them, and really it speaks of his omniscience, that nothing escapes the mindful eye of God. And you realize that God's omniscience is always twofold in terms of our response to it. It's a matter of comfort, but it's also a matter of conviction, is it not? It's great comfort to know that nothing happens in my life that escapes God. He's omniscient, so he knows. But it's also a matter of great conviction to realize that every thought of my heart, every evil intent of my heart, every action, everything I do, he knows. He knows. And so he says to this church, he says, I know your works. But then he brings them comfort by saying this, I know what you're going through, your tribulation and your poverty. Think about this church. Twofold. Number one, it was a persecuted church. Their tribulation was something that was already going on, and so they were already facing persecution, but it was about to get a whole lot worse. And so he says they're a persecuted church. They're facing tribulation, which is a word that could be translated great pressure. The pressure you're under. And then he goes on to talk about that tribulation. We'll come back to the word poverty here in a minute, but he goes on to talk about that in terms of describing it in verse 9 when he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. What he's referring to is the persecution they were facing by unbelieving Jewish people, those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, who actually joined with the pagans in opposition to Christianity. History records that. We'll talk later about the martyrdom of Polycarp and how the Jews actually joined with the pagans to kill the Christians. And he refers to them in very specific terms as a synagogue of Satan, not that they worship Satan directly, but as those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they were duped by the lies of the devil in following a works-based religion instead of following the one who had done all the work, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins and was and is the Messiah. And so in their opposition to the truth of the gospel, much like Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, they indeed were truly following Satan. And people don't realize that if you're not following the truth of the Word of God, that that is the case. And so their persecution didn't just come from the pagans. It also came from those who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. It's interesting how the text describes that persecution when it says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are. The word blasphemy actually ought to be translated the slander. Maybe your Bible does translate it that way. Blasphemia is the Greek word, sounds just like our English word. And in the Bible, it's translated primarily two ways. It's translated blasphemy in relationship to God. Whenever somebody says something that defames the name of God, that's blasphemy. But it's also used in a variety of contexts in the New Testament to describe when somebody says something evil about somebody else to destroy or to damage their reputation. That's also blasphemy. Not that it reduces them in terms of, you know, it's different with God, obviously, but it also destroys their reputation. And so that same word is used in relationship to evil speaking or slander. That's the more common term that's used in the New Testament. So that's the idea of what is being communicated here. Their blasphemy, what they were saying is this, is there were opponents of Jesus Christ that were saying all kinds of bad things, actually spreading all kinds of lies about Christians. They're spreading lies about Christians. It's interesting to read some of the lies that were spread about Christians in the first and second century. Do you realize that Christians were accused of being cannibals? Christians were accused of being cannibals because people misunderstood the Lord's table and the observation of the Lord's table in terms of the body and the blood of Christ. They thought that the Christians were actually eating human flesh and drinking human blood because of the misconception of what the Lord's table was. And so there were those who had spread, if you're a follower of this Jesus, you're a cannibal. They had spread those kinds of lies. They were also referred to as atheists. One of the accusations that was made against Polycarp, who was killed, we'll talk about him later, was that he was an atheist. An atheist was a term that was thrown around because if you didn't follow and swear allegiance to all of the gods, you were considered an atheist. And so for someone to follow only one God, and specifically in the person of Jesus Christ, you were considered, and again, nothing could be further from the truth for Christians to be atheists. But those were the kinds of lies that were spread about Christians in the early centuries of the church. And so that's what was happening here in the context of Smyrna. Those types of lies that were being spread about them as a persecuted church. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say that you're going to suffer for 10 days. There are those who think that that's a reference to kind of a day-age idea of 10 periods of time. Some point to some periods of extreme persecution throughout Christian history from then till now. And say, here are the 10 worst periods of time. Maybe this is a reference to the church in general. I take the book of Revelation and specifically the text of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 very literally. I realize there are those who point to these seven churches and say, this lines up with this era of the church and that era of the church and that era of the church and that era. And that's a novel interpretation. It's a nice interpretation. I don't think the text says it. And so as your pastor, I am always a slave to the text. I'm a slave to the textual scripture. And I don't see that in the text. And so I don't take that type of view both of all of these seven churches, referring to ages and periods of time throughout history. I don't take that here. I think it's literally referring to 10 days. To 10 days. Others look at 10 of the worst Caesars the 10 Caesars who persecuted the church the most from that time to Constantine when he legalized Christianity, and look at those and say that's the 10 periods of time for those 10 Caesars. Again, I don't see that in the text. And so I think he's referring to 10 literal days. And then he's referring to a literal prison. He says you're going to be thrown into prison for 10 days. It seems to be very literal. But the bigger point of it is this. I think the bigger point that Jesus is making to the church is that really persecution is relatively brief in the long scheme of things. 10 days is brief, obviously, but in the eternal view, persecution is brief. And of course, that's reinforced throughout Scripture. The brevity, even though our suffering may seem so intense and so difficult, in light of eternity, persecution is brief. You read texts like 2 Corinthians 4:17 that say that our persecution or our struggles are just but for a moment. And I know when you're in the middle of it, it doesn't seem like it's but for a moment, does it? But in light of forever, it is but for a moment. Or Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 that speaks of the challenges we face in this life and how they're nothing compared to glory. They're nothing compared to heaven, forever in heaven. And so they were a persecuted church, although their persecution would be short term, at least in this case and in this specific instance. They were a persecuted church. But secondly, they were also a poverty-stricken church. Notice the word that is used there by Jesus and recorded by John. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty. But then he goes on to say this, but you are rich. Did you notice that? I know your poverty, but you are rich. And by the way, the word poverty there is not speaking of someone who struggled to make the light bill. Or struggle to pay this payment or make that payment. The word that is used there for poverty is abject poverty. It speaks of possessing nothing. Something probably none of us have ever known. Possessing nothing. And it may have been, probably was a result of their faith and their faithfulness. Remember, I mentioned Smyrna being the center for Caesar worship. And one of the things that happened in connection with that is that you were required to say, if you were going to be a part of the trade guilds. Now, the trade guilds would not be the same as our modern unions, but similar to the unions in the sense that if you wanted to practice a specific skilled trade, you had to be in this trade guild or you didn't practice it, okay? Well, those trade guilds oftentimes swore allegiance to different deities. And in Smyrna especially, one of the cultural things that was just a part of their culture was they swore allegiance to a number of deities, but especially to Caesar. And so part of your responsibility in within that trade guild would have been that you had to, on a regular basis, swear, Caesar is Lord. Which is saying, Caesar is God. Let me just ask you, can a Christian say that? No, a Christian can't say that. Christian can't say Caesar is God. And you had to burn incense to him annually as well as a way of paying homage, so to speak, and venerate Caesar. And if you refused to do so, you'd be kicked out of the trade guild. So perhaps the reason for their poverty was because they stood up and said, I can't say Caesar is God. He's not. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. I can't do that. And so they would have, as a result of that, not being able to practice their trade and possibly have no way of making a living. And so they were faced with great poverty as a result of their Christian faith. And yet, don't you just love what Jesus says? He says what? But you are what? Rich. But you are rich. Jesus points them to their eternal riches, not their temporal ones. He points them to their eternal riches. I love the way Ephesians 2 describes that in terms of the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, we can't really even fathom what it is we have fully in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. The wealth of his word, the wealth of his smile and favor on our lives. And on top of that, our eternal inheritance. Can you put a monetary value to an eternal inheritance? You can't. And so he says, but you are rich. I think of the old song we used to sing that talked about being, I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. And it's that idea that we're children of the King. You see, there are people on this planet today that are so wealthy, but are so poor. So poor. According to Investopedia, Jeff Bezos is the world's wealthiest man in terms of our ability to calculate his wealth. I realize that there are some oil moguls in the Middle East who maybe don't even know what they're worth, okay? But in terms of our ability to calculate his worth, Investopedia says that Jeff Bezos, which he's the founder of Amazon, is the wealthiest man in the world with a net worth of $108.6 billion with a B dollars. I don't know about you, but I can't even really figure out what that means. What it means is this: his net worth is greater than several African countries' entire gross domestic product. Everything their economy produces, one guy's worth more than that. Multiple African nations. That's filthy rich. You know what? I don't know Jeff Bezos' spiritual condition, so I would not in any way, shape, or form presume. But if Jeff Bezos doesn't know Jesus, he's a pauper. He's a pauper. But if the poorest person on this planet, the world's poorest and penniless and homeless and beggarly, if that person knows Christ, he is wealthy beyond imagination. That's what Jesus is saying to us. It's not about what we have materially. It's about what we have spiritually. He says that to this persecuted church. He encourages them with that concept. And we need to not lose track of that as well. If you're struggling today, you're struggling financially or struggling just with other types of suffering, don't forget what you have in Christ. Don't forget who you are in Christ. You are rich in Jesus Christ eternally. So these are the circumstances that they faced. And then in light of that, he tells them what to do. And he tells us what to do. Notice with me finally the commands that he then gives to the church and that he gives to us. In verse 10, he says this, verse 10, do not fear. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you all will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so he gives them and he gives us two commands. He says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Which, by the way, is the most common command in all of Scripture. Some form of be not afraid, do not fear, fear not, in some form is the most common command in Scripture. One writer says, and I haven't found them, but one writer says 366 times. He didn't give the list in his writing, by the way, to prove it. But and he goes on to say, one for every day of the year plus leap year, which that means there's enough to cover this year, right? Like I said, I haven't fact-checked that, okay? But think about it. Why does the Bible say over and over, don't fear? Because fear is the typical human response to danger and to suffering and to mistreatment, and especially the threat of premature and possibly even painful death. That's the natural thing. And yet he says to them, don't fear. But also the Bible says over and over again not to fear, because few things keep a believer from obeying God more than fear. Few things keep a believer from obeying God like fear. I mean, think about it in your own life. Think about areas where you know you ought to be obeying God in this way or you ought to be obeying God in that way. And what is one of the things that's keeping you from doing that? Probably one of the things that's keeping you from doing that is fear. Fill in the blank. Why don't I blank? Area of obedience. Probably it's fear. Why don't I witness like I ought to? Fear. Why don't I give like I ought to? Fear, perhaps in relationship to your finances. Why don't I stand up for what's right like I ought to? Fear? Why don't I serve God in this new way that would really, really stretch me, and boy, that really seems beyond me? Fear? So the Bible repeatedly says, do not fear. And in the context, it's about persecution. It's about suffering. But whatever we face in life, God says, do not fear. Do not fear. But then he says, be faithful. Be faithful. He ends verse 10 by saying that, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful. And I think it's important to note that it's be faithful until death. That may have been what they could potentially face for their faith in Christ. But also on top of it, what he's saying is, be faithful all of your life. Not just for a little bit. Not just for a few days, months, years. Be faithful until death, all of your life. God's measuring stick for faithfulness is a lifetime. Not just a week or a month or a year or a decade. His measuring stick is faithfulness for a lifetime. And yet so many Christians stumble before the finish line. I don't know about you, but I hope you want to keep going strong for God till the finish line. Until death. That's what we're commanded to do. And it's also essential for us to understand that the only way to be faithful to the end is to be faithful today. The only way to be faithful to the end is to be faithful today and in the little things. We don't have time to expand on what the little things are. You probably know what the little things are. But if you can't be faithful in the little things, what makes you think you would be faithful if a sword was put to your neck? If you're not faithful to reading your Bible, if you're not faithful to praying, if you're not faithful to going to church, if you're not faithful to giving, if you're not faithful to witness, if you're not faithful to some of those little things that just ought to be a part of our daily Christian life, if you're not faithful to the little things, what makes you think you'd be faithful if a sword was put to your neck? Be faithful in the little things and to the end. I want to close today with a story of someone who in history was connected with the church of Smyrna. Years later, probably about 55, 60 years later than this account. But he was known by historians as a disciple, someone that was mentored by John. John the human that was used by God to record the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation. His name was Polycarp. And Polycarp was probably in his teens or perhaps early 20s when this letter was read to the church of Smyrna. Can you imagine that? Teenagers that are here today, can you imagine having this letter read in your church as a young person? And then God calling you to be the pastor of that church, because that's what happened. History records that. Polycarp became the pastor eventually of the church of Smyrna. And because of his faithful preaching of the word of God for decades, he was threatened with being martyred for his faith. Thankfully, there's a document from the second century that records the details of that martyrdom that I've gathered the following information from. And so he was threatened with the prospect of being burned at the stake for refusing to deny Christ, and specifically refusing to deny Christ and revere Caesar. Say Caesar is Lord. And so we have this document dating back to the second century describing his martyrdom, and history tells us that many people pled with Polycarp to do anything to avoid death over and over and over again. One stated the following, quote, "What harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed to such occasions?" End quote. We've talked about this whole concept of Caesar worship that fits with that. And so when Polycarp was brought before the ruler responsible for his fate, that ruler also tried to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, quote, "Have respect of your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent." End quote. To which Polycarp declared the following, quote, "86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" End quote. After repeated attempts to get him to recant of his faith, Polycarp was threatened with this punishment of being burned at the stake. And he responded in the following way, and again I quote, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour. After a little, is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you wait? Bring forth what you want." End quote. Time does not allow me to expand on the rest of the details of what eventually happened leading to his death in terms of him praying and what he said in his prayer and the fire not initially killing them and them having to kill him in another way. But the key is this, is he was faithful to the end. Or as our text says, he was what? Faithful until death. And you know what he received for it? A crown of life. The text says that as well. And that's what you and I will receive if we remain faithful until death as well. As we look ahead in the United States of America, I'm no prophet. I hope God sends a revival. And I hope America turns back to God. But if things continue to go the way they're going, morally, the whole sexual agenda, identity, homosexuality, that's not about their freedom. It's about attacking those who won't recognize that as being okay. All right? And there's way more I could say on that. I won't. But as I see down the road of the likelihood of what American Christianity looks like, I'm no prophet, but I don't think it's going to get better, folks. I think it's going to get worse. And even as I look out, the next generation, there may be some Polycarps here. It might not happen in my lifetime, but it could happen in yours. Where possibly, for standing for Christ, you have to give your life. Would you do that? Would you do that? If it happens tomorrow, would I do it? Would all of us do it? The challenge for us is to stand courageously and faithfully for Jesus Christ, no matter what tomorrow brings. I hope this morning that's your determination for the Lord until Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that every person that hears my voice this morning, more importantly, that hears the voice of your Spirit, would determine in their hearts to follow Jesus to the end. And Lord, I realize none of us may have to give our lives. But we may face circumstances where we have to give our voices. Or maybe we have to give up financially. Or maybe we have to suffer in some other way because of persecution. I pray that whatever it is we face, small or large, that we would be courageous and that we would be faithful. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.